Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 24. 1 Samuel, chapter 24. You know, as we think of authority, authority is an absolute reality of life, and yet this concept is not well grasped by many in our day, nor is it typically welcomed. And it shows. It shows in our homes, it shows in our communities, it shows in our country. And yet for the believer in Christ, it's paramount that you understand God's design for authority in your life on a practical level, as this is something God takes very seriously. And how you respond to authority is very determinative in terms of your well-being as relates to the will of God for your life. You know, you can't escape authority, though you might seek to try. If you think of the authorities in your life, there are many. If you're in sports, there's the coach. In the community, we have policemen. At school, you have a teacher. If you have a job, there's the boss. Church here, there's the pastor, the elder. So I've been trying to teach my son who plays basketball. When he's on the court, he's under the authority of the official. And sometimes his authority isn't very popular. And that's even true for me in the stand, because I've got to back up what I preach. But your authority is, whatever realm that might be, is crucial to your spiritual development and growth and usefulness to the Lord. You know, there's only one person in the universe who's not under some authority, and that's God the Father. And he's the God of design and order. And I can tell you biblically and experientially that the most miserable person on the planet is the one who is rebelling against authority. Because there's no peace. You're trying to live on your terms, and that's just an endless battle. The ultimate authority is God, and he's absolutely sovereign. He has the authority and the power to do anything he wants, whenever he wants to do it, in any way he wants to accomplish, whatever his objective might be. And he can choose to do that any way he wants, for he is sovereign. But we can rejoice this morning that God's sovereignty works in concert with his other attributes. They all work in conjunction with one another, and therefore, God only uses his sovereignty in a way that's righteous and a way that's fair. And so God, who can do all things, functions righteously. And even for you as his child, that means he only functions in love toward you. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You can rejoice this morning that it's the object of God's eternal love, that all things work together for good. And so whatever comes your way, his hand is in it. His hand is in it. Now, you need to be on guard there, however, because what comes your way may be a temptation. And so you need to be advised. You need to understand and function under biblical principles. It is so important to do that so you can rightly discern God's will. But as the ultimate authority in the universe, God has created you and me and everyone else, and ultimately every person one day will give an account to him. Every knee will bow to his word, to his glory. And the universe and everything in it functions under the concept of authority and submission. And God has delegated his authority in various realms. He's given us the divine institutions of the family, the institution of human government, the institution of the church. God has delegated his authority in these institutions. And his expectation is that authority would be administered. And if that authority isn't being administered, what you have is anarchy and chaos. And what that means is how you function under and deal with authority is a major issue between you and God. For example, for those who don't get saved, it's because they won't submit to God's plan of salvation. They've got a better idea than God. They want to do it on their terms. Paul alluded to this in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they're seeking what? To establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You know, when you're not submitting to what God has laid out in his word, as his word is authoritative, again, you think you have a better idea than God, and you're wrong. If you were to interview most people, at least in our culture, want to go to heaven. But the problem is, the majority want to go on their terms and not God's. And because of that, they take issue with God. They take issue with God and what he requires for salvation. They take issue with God in terms of his evaluation of who they are before him. And we're told that we've got a problem before God. We're not righteous. And we might think we're righteous, but God's evaluation is the only one that counts. He's the authority. And he says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing. And notice, all your righteous works, everything you got going for you righteously, is comparable to a filthy rag as far as God is concerned. And we all have faded as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's nothing you can do about it because that's what you are like by nature. Jeremiah brought this out. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spot? The Ethiopian is black, and black he is. And there's nothing he can do about it. And then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? And the answer is no. You're a sinner by nature. And therefore, you're a sinner by practice because you're a sinner by position. In fact, Romans makes that clear. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that notice they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not even you. Not even me. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have together become unprofitable. Notice there is none who does good. No, not one. Now, on a human scale, on a relative scale, you think, well, I've done some good. And undoubtedly you have. But as God evaluates that, it is not good. His evaluation, again, is the only one that counts. And the flip side of that is true. Not only you are not righteous before God, but you are also a sinner before Him. Romans 3:9 says, what then? Are we, being a Jew, better than they, being a non-Jew? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, notice, they are all under sin. All of us are under sin. We're under sin's condemnation. He sums up this passage by saying there is no difference between the nicest sinner on the planet or the most vile sinner on the planet. All have sinned. That's the issue. It's not degree of sinfulness. It's the issue of you've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And so you've got a problem. See, God is righteous. God has a justice system. Every society has a justice system. And God's justice system associates a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. And death means separation. And so when we think of death, we think of separation from God. We're born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and apart from God intervening in our lives and so that we accept what He offers in terms of salvation, we will remain separated from Him forever in an unthinkable place called hell. Hell is a reflection of the fact that God is extremely holy. And so since God's justice system is always fair, the penalty He associates is fair, which means hell is a righteous penalty. And that should just tell you immediately how holy our God really is. And this is an eternal place of separation from God. Matthew 26:46, and the Lord says, and these, the unrighteous, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And so obviously the concept of righteousness is very important. If you're not righteous before God, you can look forward to an eternity separated from Him in a place you really don't want to go. However, if you are righteous before God, your destiny involves eternal life. But you as an individual have nothing to offer God to make yourself righteous, and that is a serious problem. And this is where the love of God enters in. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and that's all. All of us have turned, everyone, that's you, that's me, to his own way on our terms, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is him? Him is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb of God to go to the cross and die in our stead. 2 Corinthians 5:21 bears this out. For he, God, made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And who is him again? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless. You and I are sinful. And God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, chose him to be made sin on our behalf. And so God, who, because he's just, has to pour out his wrath upon sin, has two options. Well, he has one option. It has to be poured out, but you have two options. You can either take the wrath of God yourself and bear that penalty yourself and spend all eternity in hell, or you can recognize what God provided you in love through the cross. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, and there he died in your place. He was sinless. God manifested in the flesh. He became a man for the express purpose of dying, not for his sins, but for yours. Someone has to pay. If you want to pay for your own sin, you have that option. It will cost you eternity and hell. However, God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And in doing so, Christ cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. The penalty, the full penalty of every last sin you have and ever will commit was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was buried and he rose again, proving that God was propitiated through his work. And because of that, God offers the righteousness that you need to get to heaven. How is that righteousness of God received? It's through faith. It's through trust. Trust is a non-meritorious response to what God is offering. Faith is only as good as the object you place it in. And if you're willing to humble yourself and come to God on his terms, not your terms, his terms, and trust what he has provided for you in love, that very righteousness of God, which you need to spend eternity with him, is given to you freely by grace. God puts it to your account. And so God can see you then in Christ and declare you to be righteous. And this is wonderful. And so what every unbeliever needs to see and needs to come to grips with is God's evaluation of him, that he is helpless, hopeless in his condition, that God in love provided for him a way out in which he could acquire the righteousness he needs to spend eternity with him, and you come on his terms humbly, not in your own righteousness, not with anything you can do, but accepting freely as a gift what he's provided for you by faith. And so that's the offer for the unbeliever. Now, when it comes to the believer, what you need to come to grips with is that your submission to God and its delegated authority is a spiritual issue for you as well. Very important. In fact, you and I are commanded to submit to legitimate authority in the Scriptures is on to the Lord. In fact, there are many passages that refer to this over and over again. For example, one that Scott went over this morning, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. And the key phrase here is as to the Lord. The issue is not, is the individual worthy of it? The issue is, this is what the Lord would have you to do. You do it as unto him. Children are to submit to their parents in the sense of obedience, the same principle in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You're to honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Your parents have various flaws. They have problems. They have idiosyncrasies. And yet this is God's design. This is how he wants you to think as unto him. And so there's a submission within the family institution that God has given us. And there's an authority structure that God has set up also in government. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And so the authorities that exist, and when you can take your pick, have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority is resisting the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Well, then do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For that authority is God's minister to you for good. Now, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so God's expectation, therefore, is you must be subject. That's his expectation. Not maybe, but you must be submissive. Not because of wrath, not to just get out of what you deserve, but for conscience sake. Because this is what the Lord would have. This is what the Lord wants. We do this as unto the Lord in the power that he provides for his honor and glory. And, by the way, pay your taxes. There are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. It is God's will for you and for me to be submissive to the governing authorities over us. Now, we don't have to look long and far to recognize that these government leaders have various flaws and idiosyncrasies, but this is God's design. And we understand from Acts chapter 5, we're to obey God rather than man, so if the authority is asking you to do something that is clearly contrary to God's word and flagrantly wrong, then you're to obey God rather than man. But this passage and other ones tell us plainly that the powers that be are ordained of God. And the expectation is that we put ourselves under those authorities at whatever level they might be at. This principle is true in the church. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account, and let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, the hardest thing for some folks when it comes to submission is submission because they want to be in control. And that's always almost the issue with submission. By nature, we don't like anyone telling us what to do. We want to control our own destiny. We want to control how things go. We want to be in charge. And that is always the problem with submission. You know, I think you think of this verse here. I'm never going to forget this. In 1997, it was in February, I believe. It was a sunny Saturday morning. It was like 80 below outside. I was having coffee with my wife in the kitchen. And I just graduated from Gibbs. And as I was thinking through some principles, I realized that God's leading in my life in terms of ministry was going to be tied into the leadership of Duluth Bible Church. That God's principles and design in His Word indicated that they were going to have a part in the direction where the Lord would have me to go. Now, at first I heard that and I go, you know, I don't know if I'd like that. And yet as my wife and I talked about it and prayed about it, I realized, you know what? That's the principle. And if that's the principle, I'm going to submit to it. And then I had tremendous peace because I realized God is bigger than any authority. I can never really say any authority is my problem because God put that authority there. And my responsibility is to submit to that authority. And so there was great peace that morning because I recognized that my future in terms of ministry was in the Lord's hands and in the hands of the leadership of the Duluth Bible Church. And I dismissed it. And I never at that point in time had any indication whatsoever that I'd become a pastor someday. But God was faithful to work in my life and in the life of the leadership, and that's eventually what happened. You know, God has given these institutions and has in essence stated that it's His will that you and I submit to these delegated authorities that God has placed over us. And so when it comes to the issue of authority and submission, the issue is really between you and God and not the specific authority that He's placed over you. That's why it's important to recognize, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, you are to submit as unto the Lord. That's a very, very critical part of the puzzle. It's entirely possible, and in some cases painfully obvious, that the person or the government that you are immediately to submit to is not worthy of your submission. But that's not the issue. We're to do it for the Lord's sake, as unto Him and the power that He supplies. This is true on the job. This is true in your home, your child, and so forth. And what this means is that if you fail to submit to the authority God has placed over you, you're rebelling against God. We don't like to see it like that, but that's what the Scriptures bear out. So if you're seething this morning at some authority and shaking your fist internally and chafing and want to see something horrible happen to them, if you will, where's that coming from? Is that coming from the Lord or perhaps another source? You know, in some cases, it's naturally easier to submit and to do this than other cases. I mean, you might like the authority, you might like how they operate, and that makes it easier. But again, that's not the issue. You know, every year I am tested with this, because in every year, as we set up our evangelistic tent at the Itasca County Fair, the electrical inspector comes along. And this guy bugs me. I mean, he gave us specific instructions on how to make our cutoff and everything else. We did it to his things. He signs off at 1 year, then the next year he comes, he says, I don't like this. I want you to change it. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, man. You told me this is how you want it built. It was okay this year. Last year and this year it's not okay. And I want to just say, But I realized, you know what? The electrical inspector is not my problem. If he says I want it pink next year, I should say, okay, man, it'll be pink. That's the way it is. And you know what? Life is easy then. Because in me standing, fighting the authority and thinking he's an idiot, I can say, you know what, this is what he wants, Lord. I can paint this thing pink as unto you. And my problems go away. And he goes away. You know, if you're not thinking biblically and principally and allowing the Lord to direct your steps and the strength that He provides, you will fall prey to the carnal mind in which you will justify not only why you don't have to submit to the authority, but how God might even give you an opportunity to get out of that bad situation on your terms. And we're going to see that today. Now, if someone's trying to kill you, it's okay to escape. But to make plans to kill them because they're trying to kill you, that's a different story. And I say that because we're going to devote the remainder of our study today to a living illustration of these principles as we consider King Saul and the future King David here in 1 Samuel 24. If you're familiar with the story at all, you recognize that Saul was appointed the first king. However, because of his continued carnality and refusal to obey the Lord, the Lord stripped him from that kingdom and told him that he was going to give it to another man. And Saul has figured out that that man is David. And since Saul is bucking authority and Saul is bucking God and he wants to do things on his terms, he thinks in his own human ingenuity that if I wipe out David, well, then he can't be king and then my son can be king after me. And so he's spending a great deal of his time as king chasing David, seeking to eliminate him in his carnality. Now, at the end of 1 Samuel 23, Saul actually had David cornered in a place in the wilderness. David was a dead duck. And right then, God delivered him by sending a messenger to Saul and said the Philistines were attacking in a certain place. And Saul had to quit immediately what he was doing and go to battle for the Philistines there. And that's over now. And so we're going to set the stage here as we read verse 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and the men, the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went up to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, when I taught this up in Grand Rapids, a verse we sought to memorize during this was Acts 13:22. This is, Paul quoting this, and he says, "When he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave the testimony," and this is God's testimony of David, "that I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." And it's interesting, the issue was the heart, because if you know the life of David, he did a lot of bad things. I mean, he had some serious blunders. And yet God knows that. And so the issue with David was his heart. And we're going to see that today. His heart was always one that when he was shown where he was wrong, he didn't hang on, but he admitted it. And he had a heart after God. He really deep down wanted to honor him. And so the proposition for this study was this: God wants every one of his children, and that includes you and me, to become a person after his own heart and do all his will. That's your objective for breathing air. That's my objective for breathing air. One thing that will become apparent today, by God's grace, is that it's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's about honoring him. Saul's mind says it's about him. So he's fighting, he's hanging on, he's kicking and screaming to get what he wants. David will see it's about the Lord, so he's going to leave the details of his life in the Lord's hands. God wants you to have the same heart David had. God wants you to do his will. And as your heart is rightly related to God and his word, it will find expression in a desire to do his will for his honor and glory. Now, as we think of the setting here, Saul returns with his army from fighting the Philistines, and he's now pursuing David. He's pursuing David. He went and took care of that little thing with the Philistines, and now he's back to being after David. And David's seeking refuge in a cage in En-Gedi. And this is a place where the mountain goats hang out. This is a very rough and rugged terrain. This is a good place to escape because you can hardly manage yourself around there. It's very tough terrain. It's where the mountain goats hang out. In fact, archaeologists, if you read the commentaries, have much to say about this particular area. But one thing about this area of En-Gedi, it's loaded with caves. It's loaded with caves. And so David sought some refuge from Saul in one of these caves. And so he's resting with his band of men in one of these caves. And then Saul goes into that cave to relieve himself. He's got to go to the bathroom. And what better place than to pick a cave? Little does he know, however, that he's not alone. In fact, and don't think this is anything but the hand of God, as he's providentially directing here. Now, I want us to note in verse 4 the perspective of David's men. Now, the men of David said to him, David, "This is the day which the Lord had said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And so the perspective of David's men here is that they believe that God is giving them their desires. They believe God is giving them their desires. They see God as the one who's giving them what they want. They're evaluating by the circumstances here only. They're seeing things from their own selfish perspective. And so they give encouragement to David. Notice, how do they refer to Saul here, though? This day in which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. As far as David's men were concerned, the authority that God put over them was the enemy. Enemy. The authority is the enemy, and that's not how God wants them to view this. David's men have no qualms in interpreting the circumstances as divine. They think this is a great opportunity that God has given them. This is the day, they're saying. This is the day we've been waiting for. Now, what is wrong with their thinking? This is what's wrong with their thinking. This is oftentimes what's wrong with your thinking and my thinking. They determined God's will, first of all, by circumstances and how they fit with their agenda, their own desires, instead of by the principles of the Word of God. See, they're not thinking principally here at all. They're thinking about, God is on my side. This is the opportunity I've waited for. Oh, boy. And they reinforced their viewpoint with words they heard previously, which they regard as a legitimate promise in holy war. If you look at chapter 23 here, in verse 4, David was used by God as he's on the run from Saul to battle the Philistines. And notice what verse 4 says. 1 Samuel 23, then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And so it was a popular phrase to say, God has delivered the enemy into your hand. And so these guys are taking that phrase and saying, guess what, David? God has delivered your enemy into your hands. This is a classic misapplication of a promise to your own advantage. And we're all capable of doing that, as you might be quoting Philippians 4:13 as you're buying lottery tickets. My God will supply all my need through this lottery ticket. And so we're all capable of doing this. And when you're thinking like that, I want you to recognize immediately you're thinking in terms that God exists for you. And that's oftentimes the root cause of a lot of our problems. We think God exists for us instead of realizing that we exist for God. It's not about us. It's about God. And so these men here lure David by appealing to his own personal desires. They say, do what is good in your own eyes. And you know, and that's really never good advice, because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And since every man is right in his own eyes, we can just see things the way we want, and we can go for things the way we want, and in our ignorance, or maybe not ignorance, be violating biblical principle in the process. These men, instead of hitching themselves to God and his wagon, are hitching God to their wagon, saying, God is for us, this is how it is. And they're puffing up David, saying this is all about him. They begin to convince him that this is God's doing for him only. And what's interesting to note here is that both Saul and David's men think that God is on their side. Again, if you look at 1 Samuel 23, I want you to notice verse 7. It says, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself up in by entering a town that has gates and bars. What was Saul's perspective? Saul, in his carnality, thought God was on his side, and that God lured David to a place where he could get him. Now, David's men think the same thing. They're both claiming that God is on their side, and so who's right? And the answer is, none of them. They're both wrong. God has not delivered David into Saul's hand. In fact, God has been protecting David. And God has not delivered Saul into David's hands. God is going to deal with Saul in his good time. It is not in the will of God for David to disrespect Saul, his authority. And we're going to see that here very clearly in just a minute. Now, when it comes to David's men, let me ask you again, have you ever done that? Have you ever interpreted your circumstances as such? That you see that your problems will be fixed if you violate biblical principle, and at the same time you think, well, God worked this whole thing out. That's what we call in Scripture an occasion to the flesh. God is not going to work something out so you can execute some principle in the flesh for his honor and glory. It just doesn't work. In fact, unless you're led by the Spirit of God and sound biblical principle, you can combine Scripture with any circumstance and use it any way you want and make yourself feel pretty good about yourself about what you're doing, and it can end up with disastrous consequences. In fact, if you've got friends like David's men here, they're not doing you a favor at all. They're actually becoming your enemy. They're telling you to do something on your terms, and they're trying to justify it spiritually. I like what Eugene Peterson said. He said, following Jesus means not following your impulses and your appetites and whims and dreams, all of which are sufficiently damaged by sin to make them unreliable guides for getting any place worth going. I thought that was well said. Well, let's look at David's perspective here. At the end of verse 4, 1 Samuel 24. And David arose, and he secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So instead of cutting off Saul, David cuts off the edge of the king's robe. Now, lest you think this is a trivial act, I want you to recognize this is a horrible act. In fact, this is something I want you to recognize. David's act should not be judged by the amount of damage done, but rather in terms of against to whom it was done. The issue is not the amount of damage. This is a seemingly trivial act, but think about this. What if you went up to President Obama's suit and decided to cut off part of it? How do you think that would go over? Not real well. In fact, we'd never see you again. Probably. In fact, David's action here was committed against the king, and that's the problem. It doesn't really matter that it's just a small, you might think, trivial one. I mean, compared to the assassination his men want, this is obviously trivial, but that's not the issue. See, he has raised his hand against the king, and that's the problem. He's raised his hand against the authority. And so for a moment, David believes their thinking. And initially, this is under letter 3 on your handout, David sees this as an opportunity to take a shot at Saul. But afterwards, he recognizes his folly. Notice verse 5. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. In other words, the Lord convicted David for his deed. He convicted David for his deed. In fact, letter C is, the turning point of this whole scene is seen in these words, the Lord troubled David in his heart. David's heart was troubled. This is a key point in this whole passage. Now the question is why is David's heart troubled? The reason is because he had touched that which was holy, and he was under deep conviction, and he should have been. In fact, if he would have killed the king, according to 2 Samuel chapter 1, he would have been executed. You kill the king, you're executed. But because his heart was sensitive to God and biblical principles, David starts to realize this. And there's a couple things to note here. Though this may seem to be an outwardly trivial act, it is totally wrong before God. Now, depending on your conscience and the state of it, you're going to miss that. If you find yourself saying, listen, man, he just cut off a chunk of his robe, what is the big deal? You're missing the point. And it may be a reflection that your conscience is not what it should be before God. See, the reality is that wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong. And if you trivialize the wrong, you're headed for disaster because you are slowly numbing your conscience to the Spirit of God's sensitivity. Wrong is always wrong. The degree of wrongness really isn't the issue. And the second thing we can note, and the one thing I really appreciate about David here, is that when David was convicted, he responded to it. He responded to it. And you know, sensitive consciences will oftentimes be convicted by just one verse of Scripture or one word of admonishment. But you know, stubborn consciousness can hear reproof and rebuke over and over again. And it doesn't seem to matter because the issue is the heart is not listening. The heart is not listening. You know, it's not uncommon for a believer to be convicted about a poor choice. But it seems it's another thing when the believer openly admits it and is willing to change his attitude and behavior in light of it. We know that the Holy Spirit is going to be faithful to do his job in seeking to direct our steps But we're not always faithful to respond to his leading. And yet David here, not only did he acknowledge the conviction, he moved out on it. And that's nothing less than what God wants with you and with me. You know, too many believers who have been saved for a period of time, been taught the word of God, they understand what it means and they acknowledge the truth, seem to stop right there. They hear the word of God, they'll acknowledge it, but there's never a sensitivity of conscience, so an adjustment is made in their thinking. An adjustment is made then in their behavior because they recognize that it's not about, they don't recognize that it's not about them. It's about the Lord. When you have a heart after God, your response will be in concert with the convictions of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. If you want an indicator of your relationship with your Savior, just ask yourself, am I responding to what I know to be true in faith? Am I believing that I'm in the sovereign hands of the universe, God of the universe, and that Jesus does all things well, and he's worthy to be trusted and honored in life, and I'll leave the details with him. If you're thinking like that, when the Spirit of God knocks, you'll say, thank you, I needed that. If not, and you're fighting and scratching and kicking for something you want, or you're hanging on to something, you've missed it. See, the trouble with Saul is he thought it was all about him. I mean, where do we read, and Saul sought the Lord, saying, Lord, I want your will to be done. And when you think it's all about you, you'll fight for something you want, again, on your own terms, just like Saul. And this is especially true when you're bucking authority and you think authority is holding you down. You know, when you recognize that it's about the Lord, you're going to follow biblical principle and you're going to let God work out the details in his time for his glory. You can simply be a vessel unto honor, functioning principally, allowing him to direct. Again, that was the lesson I learned sitting at my kitchen table, February of 1997. It's not about me, it's about the Lord. I'm going to trust the principles of his word. I'm going to watch him direct. If I had an agenda, I would always see the authority as my enemy. And that's how it works. The reason David thought and acted this way is because David had a greater respect for God than he did his own way, and even his own skin. When he was walking by faith, his first concern was honoring God and not himself. And that's why David could say in Psalm 31, my times are in his hands, because it's not about me. It's about God. Your flesh, on the other hand, resides at the other end of the spectrum. Its only one concern is itself. Self-preservation, self-recognition, self-reputation. It won't admit it's wrong. When you think about it's about you, you won't take the instruction that you don't like or the correction. No one can tell you anything, and you're going to seek your own. And so when the opportunity comes for you to get what you want, you're going to even invoke God's name and say, there it is, God, thanks so much. And you're going to jump all over it. And you'll think your problems will be over. See, for David here, there was just one issue. Saul is the authority. Saul is still the Lord's anointed. He is still the delegated authority. He's still the king. He's still representing God. It's up to God to remove him. David was not to take matters in his own hands. And he makes this clear with the statements that he's about to say to Saul, which we'll read in a minute. Now, keep in mind as we look at this text that in determining God's will is not primarily circumstances or selfish personal opportunity or mystical feelings, because you're naturally going to interpret those things to feed your personal desires. It's not what you're to rely on. You're to rely on the biblical principle first, and those other things are to be secondary. So important to realize. You know, think about it. These guys are on the run. They've been scraping for a living. They've been living in caves. They're so tired of Saul chasing them. I mean, they see this as, God is delivering me. David, go kill him, would you please? And David's saying, no. I mean, personalize that for a second. What would you do? If you've ever had someone in authority over you act toward you in a way that you perceive as wrong, abusive, inappropriate, even though your perception might be wrong, they may embarrass you, they might treat you unfairly, they might repeatedly try to keep you down or at bay, and you fester over that and you become bitter. And then perhaps there'll be a time when that person, like Saul here, is exposed and vulnerable. What do you do then? Now you obviously aren't going to cut them off with a knife, but you might cut them off with your words, with gossip, with dishonoring them. You might seek to publicly humiliate them and back to them because your flesh is saying, payback, baby. That is where it's at. I mean, some bitter people live their whole life waiting for an opportunity like David had. And the bitter person invariably perceives the situation in a way that God is vindicating them. And they couldn't be any further from the truth. You know, it's not your place to get revenge. It's not your place to take matters into your own hand. It's the Lord's place, and He's going to do it when He sees fit. As believers, we're instructed in Romans here, 12, to repay no one evil for evil. We're to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on us, we're to live peaceably with all men. Notice, do not avenge yourself. Give place to wrath. Yield. Why? Because if it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's how it's supposed to work. But if you don't do that and you're full of bitterness, it's just a matter of time for you to spill it out and you defile many in the process. You know, God's will is not determined by circumstances that fit your agenda. They're part of the equation, but they're not the primary part. The biblical principle determines the will of God. That takes precedence. You know, even on occasion, and some of you may be aware of this, there's people that have been involved in adulterous affairs have said incredibly that it was God who directed and led them into their actions by setting up the circumstance. They avoided the fact that they were involving themselves, that what they were involving themselves in was sinful and wrong. They mistakenly appealed to what they discerned as God's will because of their circumstances. And that is nothing but a trap. You need to, by God's grace, learn to think biblically. Otherwise, you'll see God's will whenever you feel like something. I mean, people have said, well, if God didn't want me to move to Arizona, He wouldn't have given me a job offer there. Well, what if He gave you a job offer in some place you didn't want to go? I mean, it doesn't add up. God wants us to learn to function by faith based on biblical principle priorities, biblical principles and priorities. Otherwise, you're simply going to use God to interpret your circumstances in such a way so you can do your own thing. Well, David wakes up here, sees what he's done, and then he proceeds to rebuke his men. Verse 6 and 7. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. David here, because of the conviction of the Spirit, rose above the fray, functioned under biblical principle, and then he instructed his men on how this thing works. And actually, he tore into them. If you read this verse in the NIV, it says that he rebuked his men. In fact, it's in the imperfect tense. He had to rebuke them over and over again because they want to kill him. And David said, no, this is not how it is. You see, David's in authority as well over these men. And David recognizes that part of being authority sometimes involves rebuke. And the level of rebuke by the authority is always in concert with the level of resistance. He could have said them once, this is how it is, guys, but they resisted. And so he raised it and raised it and raised it. And I'm personally encouraged by this. You know, anytime principle wins out over emotions, life is good. And that's what it takes. You know, again, David could have easily taken matters into his own hands. And when you seek to get yourself out of a jam instead of allowing the Lord to get you out of it, you're only going to make more trouble for yourself. And David recognized that. He says, you know what? This is not about me. It's about the Lord. And I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Principle won the day. And that's how it's to be in every realm we function in, whether it's in your marriage, in the church, on your job, whatever it is. Principle rules the day. And so we see here the words of David to Saul, beginning in verse 15. Wait a minute, beginning in verse 8. It says, David also arose afterward, after Saul went out. He went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped to his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of the robe, of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." End of story. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. First thing we see here is that David honored and respected King Saul because of the office that the king held. David respected Saul as king, for that was his position. He may not very well have respected him personally, but that wasn't the issue. That's what we read about in Romans 13. And you may not personally respect the president of the country, the president of the company. You know what? That's irrelevant. You're to honor the king. It doesn't matter who the king is that God puts over you. You're to honor him. And so David then pursues to disarm Saul. He disarms him. David leaves the cave as Saul entered it, alone and vulnerable. Saul is a bitter and carnal believer. He's acting like a madman. This was a huge risk for David. Saul could have ordered him killed right then and there. He's a sitting duck. But he seeks to humbly address Saul instead of resentfully being in his face. And we can learn from this when it comes to dealing with folks who are being run by their emotions like Saul. You can disarm them. And how do you do that? It's called humble respect for authority. That authority is made in the image of God, and God puts different authorities over us. And we are to humbly respect that authority. David's posture is important to see here. It's not one of challenging the authority in an assuming and disrespectful manner. He's showing Saul the due respect he's entitled to because he is the king. And then David states his innocence here, and then he indicts Saul as the guilty party. In fact, David reminds Saul that if he so chose, he could have killed him. And then David challenges the charge that he's seeking Saul's death. He's not striving to gain the throne by removing Saul from it. Now, his respect for Saul is indicated by calling him my Lord. He calls him my Lord. Now, his love for Saul is indicated by the words, my father. My father. David knew that a strike against Saul would have been a strike against the Lord. He's done nothing wicked towards Saul. He assures Saul that his hand will not be against him in the future. He quotes a proverb for Saul to tell him that he's innocent, he's not wicked, he's not chasing him. I said, who are you chasing here, Saul? A dog? A flea on a dead dog? Why am I a threat, he asks. He's trying to get Saul to stop and think about what he is doing. Saul is so consumed with himself and his agenda, he can't even think. And David ultimately, in verse 12 and verse 15, trusts the living Lord to judge. In verse 12, he says, let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Verse 15, therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. You know, when Saul's life was in David's hands, David protected him, keeping his men from killing him. And now David puts his life into Saul's hand, and ultimately into God's hands, for it is to God that David has made his ultimate appeal. He says, I'm going to leave this thing in the hands of my God as he looks for justice. And so he doesn't have to act against Saul. fact, this is exactly how the Lord would have you and me to think. Notice what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God." And this is exactly what you were called to, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And this is the key. He committed. The word means entrusted. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. You know, the Lord willingly submitted to authorities that he didn't really have to. You know, when Pilate came up to Jesus and said, "I have the authority to kill you," Jesus said, "Well, you wouldn't have any authority if God didn't give it to you." And he willingly submitted to the authority of Pilate because he was trusting God to take care of the authority in God's time. And that's what we're to do. Now, we can humbly approach the authority. We can state the logic and the setting of even complete vulnerability like David here. But having done that, you let the Lord work it out. You let the Lord work it out. God put Saul in office. God must remove him. You don't have to skew the truth. You don't have to manipulate. You don't have to do anything like that. You can leave it in the hand of the Lord. He's able. And you see, when you remember it's not about you, it's easy. It's about the Lord and honoring him. He can take care of you. Very, very important. And so David closes his argument by telling Saul that he's committed himself into God's care. He's left judgment and retribution to God. He's going to look for God's justice in the matter and God's protection in the matter. And then he rests his case. And so now let's look at the words of Saul to David in response to what David said to him, beginning in verse 16. "And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, and Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son, David?' And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. And he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown this day how much you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house.' So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold." What we see here is amazing humility on the part of Saul. And I don't know if I'm just a sappy guy, but what Saul says and does here is remarkable. You know, David was the king's son-in-law, and at one time had been looked upon with great favor and love by Saul. And after David has spoken to the king and revealed the true state of his heart towards the king, Saul begins for a moment to come to his senses. In fact, with great tenderness toward David, he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" You know, Saul was undoubtedly shocked to hear his name called out from behind. He can probably hardly believe his ears that David's calling out to him. And so Saul weeps. Saul weeps. Great weeping. Saul responds to David's words by responding with great weeping, is what that means. He calls David his son. And how much easier after David has called him his father in verse 11. And David bows down to him. It is obvious that David had Saul's life in his hands and he spared it. How unlike himself David is, Saul must think. David would not have let him go if he were his enemy, and thus he must be his friend. And so he weeps. But amazingly, Saul also confesses, verse 17. He says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, and when the Lord delivered me into your hand, it did not kill me." Saul confesses. He makes a full confession. He confesses that David is righteous, but he is not. He's done wickedly toward David, and David has done good toward him in response. He admits his own guilt and affirms David's innocence. And he even matches David's proverb with one of his own in verse 19. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? You know, I want you to know, for the first time recorded in Scripture, Saul owns up to the truth. Up until this time, he's been resisting it and fighting it and denying it. But now he owns up to it. He acknowledged that God is taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to David. He admits here that David's ascent to the throne is guaranteed. You know, thinking about that, I was reminded of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Saul here recognized the goodness of God in having his life spared. Can you relate to this? When you see you've escaped a dire situation all by God's grace, even when you've been out of it and making bonehead decisions, do you stop and say, wow, it could have been a lot worse for me? And does the goodness of God there lead you to repentance so that you humble yourself like Saul and say, wow, I can't believe it? You know, the net effect of that on your life should be what we see here demonstrated by Saul. An accurate and honest admission and taking responsibility for yourself and acknowledging the truth of the Word of God. And we can do this all to the glory of God. In fact, when was the last time you came clean before the Lord in total humility and rejoiced with a clear conscience before Him because you were humbled? There's so much peace in that. But boy, if you're hanging on and you think it's about you, that's the last thing that's going to happen. You're going to be about as sensitive as a brick. And so the next thing Saul does is he blesses David and he prophesies. He says, I know indeed that you shall surely be king and that the king of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul imparts a blessing to David for the establishment of his kingdom, much like a father would do for his firstborn son. And he prophetically gives full acknowledgement to the permanence of the blessing. And then Saul finally cuts his losses and he goes home. He realizes the inevitability of his own doom. And so he pleads with David on the basis of David's merciful heart and authority as new king not to wipe out his descendants. And that's a legitimate request because if you're familiar with these cultures, when a new king came over, he wiped out the family of the previous king because they were all a threat. He acknowledges that it's going to be over. He asks mercy from David, and David gives it to him. Now, this is a moment of triumph for the Lord. This is a moment of triumph for the Lord. David functioned principally, and the day was won. It was a moment of holy rebuke to his men. They wanted a dead king, but instead Saul tearfully hands over the crown to David. Now, if you're familiar with the story, this doesn't last long for Saul. A short time later, he's back on the trail hunting down David. But how encouraging when humility before God and before man is being displayed. God is honored. And in the end, there's peace. What a peaceful situation we have here. What can we learn from this? What did David do here? What do we need to grasp from this passage here? First of all, the posture of David. You know, David had the posture that it was about the Lord and it wasn't about him. And that is the critical thing here. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's about honoring him. And so he didn't fight for his rights. He didn't rebel against the authority. When you see God's hand in your life and you realize that you can be a vessel unto honor, and that it's not about you, and he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. That's why in Scripture we are encouraged and admonished to yield ourselves to him, to present ourselves to him, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service. You just present yourself to God with no agendas, saying, you know what, God, I want you to direct my steps. He didn't have to fight for his rights. He didn't have to rebel against authority. He did not take matters into his own hands. When you find yourself with an agenda and there's a bump in the road and you take matters into your own hands, stop before you really do something stupid. It's amazing. Does God know how to take care of you? Does God know how to take care of you? Look at the peace David says. You know what? I'm going to leave myself in the Lord's hand. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm going to let him judge. He'll take care of Saul. I'm just going to honor him. Well, you think like that every day, you're miles ahead. Another thing we can take with us here. David followed biblical principle and let the Lord work out the details in his time for his glory. See, God has placed you and me under all kinds of authorities in all kinds of different realms. And the mindset is that, you know what, we're going to follow biblical principle. It's on to the Lord and the strength that he provides through the Spirit of God, following the principles of the Word of God. And we're going to let the Lord work out the details. Is he able? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He knows the end from the beginning. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See what made David special to get that commendation named of him in Acts 13:22 is that he had a heart to honor God. And that's paramount. It's primary. And so what should you do? This is how you and I are to think. It says, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another and be clothed with humility. You know, to be submissive to one another means I'm being who I'm supposed to be is onto the Lord to you, and you're being who the Lord would have you to be is onto me. That's submitting to one another. If you're the authority, I put yourself under that authority. If I'm the authority, you put yourself under that authority. We're submitting ourselves one to another by being who the Lord would have us to be, and we're doing it as onto him because it's not about us, it's about him. And so you're clothed with humility. Humility says, not I, but Christ. Why? God resists the proud. I mean, how much, you got to wonder how much a guy can, like Saul can take. It's one resistive. I mean, talk about beating your head against the wall. That's what Saul does repeatedly. God is resisting the proud. But notice, he gives grace to the humble. David have enough guts as on to the Lord to go out and say, Saul, I'm not after you. And Saul could have turned around and killed him. But he left himself in the care of the Lord. And so verse 6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in his time. If you're looking to make a name for yourself or exalt yourself, or your goal is to make sure you're right and someone else is wrong, whatever it might be, the further your head you go, you still beat yourself in the ground with a baseball bat. But if you're willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he knows what's going on, and he'll exalt David in due time. David's got more years on the run, and it's not an easy life. But you know what? He recognized who was in charge, and that's why he said in even Psalm 27, he says, I would have fainted unless I believed in the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be strong and of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. He knew his times were in the Lord's hands. And how do you do that? By killing your authority. Oh, no. By casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. You know, you might have an authority situation that's very difficult. I don't know, and I'm not trying to even downplay it in any way. There are very many oppressive situations in this world and difficult times. But the Lord implores you and me to cast those burdens upon him because guess what? He cares for you. He knows your situation, and he knows best how to handle it. And the way you experience the peace of God and his deliverance in these situations is to leave it with him. You honor authority, and you leave the details with God. And the peace of God can then rule in your heart. You can say, wow, it's good to be in the hands of the Holy One. Or you can fight and kick and scream and scratch and come up with your own idea and get further behind and be miserable in the process. I tell you, we can be thankful that we have the principles of the Word of God. Our minds can be transformed as we renew them. We can enjoy the peace of God at any point in time as we honor authority. Let him take care of the details. And if you're not saved here today, and you're resisting the Word of God, and you're resisting God's evaluation of you, let me encourage you to submit yourself, because you can't fight against God and win. God is righteous. He is fair. He loves you. He's made it abundantly clear that you have no righteousness in yourself. You have no means by in your own strength or any way, shape, or form of attaining righteousness. You're a sinner before Him. You deserve to be punished forever for that sin, and yet He loved you in spite of you. Sent His very own Son to die in your place, and there paid for your sin in full. And He's asking you to submit yourself to His authority, to submit to His program, to not demand things on His terms, or your terms, rather. Not to come to God on your terms saying, well, look what I did here, thank you. But to say, wow, look what you did for me, thank you. And then put your faith in Him. And you can rejoice in this as well. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful passage of Scripture that you have chosen to include in your Word. We just thank you for the very principles here. Thank you for the example of David. And we thank you for the example of Saul, as we know that as we look into the face of Scripture and see your face, we see ourselves. We see that it's very easy to be like a Saul, self-centered, determined, and have our own will and plan. And by the God's grace, we can be like David, who recognized it wasn't about him, but it was about you. I pray that you take these truths and the Spirit of God would impress us with Jesus Christ, who loved us in spite of us, who's given us all things to pertain in life and godliness, that these very principles that David demonstrated in dealing with Saul can be reproduced by the Spirit of God in our lives as we're willing to present ourselves to you, to walk by faith, and to trust your Word. And so I just thank you for this opportunity to look into the Word of God. Pray that it be honorable to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.